Well, as we go back to the Gospel of Mark, I think it's safe to say that it is the cry of the heart of believers who love the Lord and His Word. It's an anguish of countless believers around the world and in every state of our nation here. They cry out, "I can't find a good church." And I'm not talking about people looking for a church that will entertain them, that will make them feel good. I'm talking about believers who have come to understand that the church must have a sound doctrine. They must have expositional preaching. They must have discipleship. It's a church based in theology, not in emotional experience, where we see a biblical gospel proclamation. What's the issue, though? I mean, there's millions of churches on every street corner. We have no lack of churches and church buildings. I think the issue is church leadership. And leadership that has gone astray, that has become dulled and left themselves unguarded. The cry of believers who say, "I can't find a good church," this is not an issue of technique, it's not an issue of demographics, not an issue of finances. It is an issue of leadership. I'll give you one little example. I have a friend who has gone to plant a church in a remote area of Utah. And this is an area that's saturated by Mormonism, obviously, and my friend has a solid understanding of what the church is to be. He has people driving on ice, driving through snow, driving literally hours to come to church in a tiny little rented facility that is dingy and dirty, but they want to hear God's word proclaimed in an expositional manner. And I think this is very clear for us, even from Scripture, that one man proclaiming the gospel can literally give hope to an entire community of believers. It is an issue of leadership. I'm always interested how sometimes Sunday morning and Sunday evening intersect. Without even trying, this morning we're going to talk about Jesus' cautions to his future church leaders, to the apostles, about the guardianship of their own hearts in the church. Tonight, we're going to see in Revelation chapter 3 the results of an unguarded church. And these two just happen to kind of fit together. For the most part, though, I think that Christians are pretty uninformed about the purpose of the church and how the church is to function. They're uninformed about certainly basic ecclesiology, the study of the church. But for us, this is always relevant. It's always vital. Why do Christians generally exist in an uninformed state? Because they have unfaithful shepherds who have not taught them. And so we want to not go down that path. We want to teach about this. Now, someone says, "Well, why are you going to teach about church leadership? Isn't that just for church leaders?" I don't think it is. A couple of reasons. First and Second Timothy and Titus are essentially written for church leaders, and yet it's right in those books that we hear the phrase, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." And so it's to be utilized and understood by the entire church. You don't come to 1 Timothy and go, "Oh, well, that's just for leaders, so I'm going to skip that." But I think it's also imperative that all believers understand the mandate to the leadership in the church so that you can be wise in approving leaders in the future, and you can also be wise in finding a church home. Not all of you will be at Grace Bible Church forever. Some of you are younger. You'll move on to college or whatever. You need wisdom to choose wisely. And the way you choose wisely is you look first to the leadership. That's how you choose. I have a special prayer for this particular message, and it would take the Lord to do this, but I'm praying that this message reaches the ears of maybe a pastor or two who might be discouraged in ministry, and maybe to remind him or them to stand firm in these principles and be strengthened to stay the course. I know of men, I talked to one this week in ministry, who know their own hearts and know that they have strayed from biblical ministry, and now they have a quandary. They've also led their entire church off track. What do I do? And the track is simple: go back on track and begin to preach the word. And they need the courage to right the ship. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul speaks of the minister of the gospel as a soldier, as a competing athlete, as a hardworking farmer. And then he boils it down in 2 Timothy 2:15. And if you ever went to Awana, you memorized this verse, that he is to be a worker who handles rightly the word of truth. Well, what we're going to see today, Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 14, are some stern warnings from Christ to his apostles. He's beginning to approach the end of his ministry, and there's no time to mess around anymore. One of these, obviously, would not heed his warnings and fall away. That would be Judas. But there are some direct applications for us to understand the gravity of a very finely tuned church staying close to the mandates of Christ. And so we want to understand this. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 14. Now, you're going to notice a theme in these verses. Everything is built around the idea of bread. Very simple theme. Now, why is this? Well, I think it's obvious. Jesus had just earlier in this chapter fed the 4,000 Gentiles. What did he feed them? He fed them bread, fed them fish as well. He's also rejected the call by the Pharisees for a confirming sign from heaven. We looked at that the last time we were in Mark, verses 11, 12, and 13. They sought a sign, and he said, no, you have enough. You have been given all that you need. Well, what he's going to do is give the disciples what I think, as we look through the Gospels, may be the most stern and terse speech that he ever gives them anywhere in the Gospels. He gives basically a blistering dressing down to these guys. Well, I want to set up the scene for us, but I find some irony here in a passage that has one of the most direct blistering speeches by Jesus Christ. Right before the speech is what I consider to be one of the funniest verses in the whole New Testament. And it's comical, to be honest with you. Jesus had just fed 5,000 people, or 4,000 rather. Remember what they had left over. They had 7 baskets full. And remember, we made a distinction. When he fed 5,000, they had 12 baskets, and they were little baskets. They were laundry basket size. When he fed the 4,000, they had 7 baskets, but this was a different type of basket. It was the man-sized basket. It was the basket that Paul would have been let down off the wall of Damascus in. They had seen Jesus multiply food yet again. They'd gone across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was confronted by the Pharisees, and he said, no, I will not give you an official sign from God. You have enough. Jesus refused them, and they got in a boat again. Remember, the Gospel of Mark seems to always take place in a boat, it seems like. And so now, they've just been where there were 7 man-sized baskets full of bread left over. Verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread. And they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And I imagine this scene, they have 1 loaf. Remember, this isn't a big, fluffy, steaming loaf of bread. This is a flat barley cracker, basically. So one of them pulls out of his pocket, man, I just got 1 cracker. I thought you had the bread. No, you were standing by the baskets. You didn't take anything. Seriously? And so they're sitting there just whispering to each other, going over this, that they don't have any bread. These are supposed to be the wonderful ministers of the gospel. And now they're pointing fingers at each other, trying to figure out why they don't have bread. Basically, they're trying to figure out, what are they going to eat for lunch? And that's where their mind is. They are so focused on this detail that they have forgotten who is in the boat with them. They have forgotten that the maker of heaven and earth, who has multiplied bread for thousands, what should they have done with the loaf? Jesus, we kind of forgot lunch. We have 1 loaf. Could you do that thing again? Right? That's what they should have done. They shouldn't have been worrying about this. Jesus could multiply bread for them at any time. But it becomes very unfunny quickly because they're so focused on this insignificant issue that they miss the big issue, a far more important issue that Jesus wants to show them. Verse 15, and he cautioned them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. How did they respond? He just gave a warning to them. Watch out, beware. 2 different warnings. They're so preoccupied that they completely ignore Jesus and went right back to their conversation, verse 16, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Well, not only are they not listening to Jesus, I think they've been standing so close to him for so long, watching him do all these wonderful things, that they had begun to minimize who he is. They got used to God, so to speak. They got used to having him around all the time. And instead of taking this vital warning for ministry, a ministry that would begin after the death of Christ, after his resurrection, after his ascension, after the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, instead of asking him, what are you talking about and how can we understand this? They were talking about lunch. What are we going to eat? These were the apostles who were going to be solely responsible for the gospel being spread to the entire world. Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry. This is not good. This is not looking good for them. These guys are not doing what they should be doing. I want to take my cue from Jesus' approach here. He said to watch out, to beware. And I'd like to show you from this text this morning three pillars of church leadership that must be guarded at all costs. Three pillars of church leadership that must be guarded at all costs. And we're going to spend most of our time just on the first pillar. But the first pillar is that we must guard the doctrines of grace. Second pillar is we must guard the necessity of courage. And the third pillar is we must guard the fullness of Christ. And I'd like to just let this passage kind of unfold for us here a little bit at a time. The first pillar we guard, the doctrines of grace. We guard the doctrines of grace. Jesus gave a very pointed warning. He said, watch out, beware. This is two different words in Greek for look. It means literally open your eyes and be very, very vigilant in this. He says, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, we know what leaven is, right? That's the yeast that permeates bread dough. It's what makes it rise. It's what gives it its kind of fluffiness. In the scriptures, though, leaven is used almost universally to speak of the corrupting influence of sin, because it takes one little bit to completely ruin the whole loaf, so to speak. It's spoken of that as a corrupting influence both in Israel and in the church. A couple of examples. Now, by the way, don't take this as that yeast is wrong. That's not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is that yeast or leaven is used as an illustration. During the Passover, no leaven was to even be in the house anywhere for 7 days. In other words, we want to be pure before God, and symbolizing that purity is we're going to take out leaven from our homes because that symbolizes impurity. Leviticus chapter 2 and chapter 6, no grain offering to the Lord was to be made with leaven. They were to be without leaven. It was holy. What Jesus is saying is, beware of that which will taint, which will contaminate the whole. What is the whole? Well, in the context, what he's speaking of is the future ministry of the apostles to the church of Jesus Christ. Beware of that which will contaminate the whole church. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We're going to focus on that for a bit. We'll come back to the leaven of Herod in a little while. Mark's gospel leaves the leaven of the Pharisees undefined. But in other gospels, Jesus is more specific. Matthew 16:12, he said that the leaven of the Pharisees is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Luke 12, chapter 1, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So teaching and hypocrisy. We're really speaking of the same thing, though. What he's saying is that the Pharisees taught this. They said, follow our rules in addition to Scripture to be self-righteous before God. The Pharisee would say, doesn't matter what's on the inside, it's what's on the outside that counts. And so that speaks of both wrong teaching and hypocrisy. So he says, beware of this. Now, I have a question just for us reading this. Anybody here ever met a Pharisee? I don't mean one who acts like one, but an actual Pharisee? No, we haven't. I mean, they're really, in the course of the broad picture of history, aren't that significant. During Jesus' day, there were about 6,000 of them. They did hold sway over Israel for a couple of hundred years at their height during the time of Christ. But why are the Pharisees such a major theme in the Gospels and in interaction with Jesus? And why is this relevant to us today? The leaven of the Pharisees. What is this? Who cares? Let me just take four hallmarks of the Pharisees, and let's see how relevant it is today. Let's see if Jesus was giving a warning that we need to heed. Four hallmarks. First of all, let's set this up. The first hallmark would be a false reliance on good works to gain God's favor. A false reliance on good works to gain God's favor. A second hallmark would be the addition of their own tradition as equal to Scripture. The addition of their own tradition is equal to Scripture. In other words, the Pharisees had their oral tradition, the rules that they made, and they held those up equal to the Scriptures. A third hallmark would be a strict observance of external religious ritual. a strict observance of external religious ritual. Now, this is without any regard to an internal reality of saving faith. That didn't matter. You could lust in your heart. You could be greedy. Whatever happened in your heart didn't make any difference. Externals were what mattered. And then the fourth hallmark would be a false belief system founded originally in the truth of Scripture. Did you know that the Pharisees started off as good guys? They started off as those who were defending the truth, the veracity, the inspiration, and the authority of the Scriptures. That's how they started. So they were founded originally in the truth of Scripture, but now they deviated into fatal error. Okay, let's take those four hallmarks, and let's see how relevant it is for us today. Did Jesus' warning to the apostles, did that make any difference for us? The first hallmark, a false reliance on good works to gain God's favor. Well, this would cover every major monotheistic religion except for biblical Christianity. Every monotheistic religion gains God's favor, supposedly, through a reliance on good works. I would also throw in here the heresy of easy believism. Easy believism says that a church will try to welcome the lost without confronting their sin, easing them into believing at some point, so that they sort of, the idea is to just slip ever so slowly and unexpectedly from the status of lost to the status of saved because they've gotten more and more involved in a really cool church. And that someday you say, you go to any of these churches and ask somebody there, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Oh, yes, absolutely. Well, how do you know that? Well, because I've really gotten more into coming to church. I'm getting my family in Sunday school. Ask them. This is what you'll hear every time. This is false reliance on good works. That's a Pharisaical hallmark. How about this one? The addition of their own tradition as well as equal to Scripture. The addition of their own tradition is equal to Scripture. This would cover the Roman Catholic religion. It would cover Jehovah's Witnesses. It would cover Mormons. It would cover countless apostate pseudo-Christian religions. By the way, this also would cover any organized Christian denomination that takes it upon itself to reinterpret the Scriptures to fit the times. In other words, that a denomination makes a choice. We're going to ordain women to the ministry. We're going to condone homosexuality. They put it in an official document. What have they just done? They have just made their own tradition equal to Scripture. Frankly, they have pushed Scripture down with their own tradition. So you put them in that same category. And from there, it is a quick, slippery slope to total apostasy. The third hallmark, a strict observance of external religious ritual. Strict observance of external religious ritual. This would include what many view as viable denominations. When I was growing up, you had the Baptists, and you had the Methodists, and you had the Presbyterians, and you had Church of Christ. Is Church of Christ the same? No. No, depending on which one you go to, Church of Christ will tell you that you must observe religious ritual in order to A, get saved, and B, stay saved. This would include Episcopals. This would include any church that doesn't preach the gospel but just encourages church attendance. That's an external religious ritual. Then the fourth hallmark, a false belief system founded in the truth of Scripture but now deviated into fatal error. About 1,400 years ago, a guy named Muhammad was too unoriginal to invent his own religion. And so he decided to borrow heavily from the Bible, take it out of context, rearrange a lot of verses, add 25% more of his own material, and claim to have heard from God. And now a billion plus people call themselves Muslims. What is Islam? Islam is a deviated Christian religion, whether they believe that or not. That's what it is. Do you see that the hallmarks of the Pharisees were the foundation for all deviations from the biblical gospel? Why is Jesus warning, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees? Because that's the entirety of the false gospels everywhere in the world. And this comes in all flavors, and it covers all contingencies. In other words, a local church isn't going to stand up, and probably no pastor is going to say, all right, welcome to church this morning. Next Sunday, we're going to be Muslims. And so we'll just switch over next week and welcome. We'll redo your membership applications and all of that. We're going to change the sign outside, take the cross down. That's uncomfortable for us now. That's not going to happen. But it happens in very subtle ways. What does it look like? Well, it happens slowly. It happens incrementally. A pastor or a group of leaders or an organization, they take a slightly different, kind of really progressive direction. We're going to reach the lost in their own culture. And it happens slowly. The preaching then becomes a little more man-centered. The idea of sin and repentance becomes a little uncomfortable, fades into the background, and perhaps the leadership gets enamored with the ideas of one man who's gone slightly astray. This happens all the time. The church or the organization begins to think more and more in terms of strategy and methodology and less in the scriptures. The next generation begins to see this as normal. They begin to supposedly reach out to the lost by erasing hurtful designations such as hell and judgment and these discriminatory terms such as unsaved and saved. The next generation catches a vision for world peace and says, we've got to break down the barriers. We've got to all come together and just love one another because we all love Jesus, right? And now they become completely apostate. And now it's fine if you want to be a Muslim or a Catholic or a Mormon or whatever. That's okay in the name of peace. They even band together in the name of religious freedom or having common causes such as family and community. And they've forgotten Christ and his warning, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. You can read about this in every news source every day now. So what do we do? What's the church to do? You guard the first pillar. You guard the doctrines of grace. And this starts first and foremost with letting the text of Scripture speak. Let the Bible speak. Who am I to close your ears to the Word of God with my opinions? We don't try to shut the mouth of God by minimizing the power and authority of his word. You know, Paul had a very simple philosophy of ministry for Timothy. It was a real quick meeting. If Timothy had said, Paul, what should I do in ministry? Oh, preach the word. Well, what else? Well, preach the word. Anything else? Yeah, preach the word. That was it. That is the philosophy of ministry. We guard the doctrines of grace. Guard the doctrine of election. That God in his mercy has chosen some for salvation. Not that the universe is one cosmic cafeteria where men can somehow rationally choose based on their own intellect to come to faith in Christ. The doctrine of election gives all glory to God, gives no glory to man, gives all glory to Christ and no glory to me. Puts us in our place of humbly acknowledging that we come to God only because of his mercy and his kindness. Guard the doctrine of the atonement, that the death of Christ on the cross was a penal substitution, that you should have been on the cross, but the Messiah died in your place and paid the penalty for your sin and took not an unjust punishment due to you, but a just punishment that was due to you. Guard the doctrine of the divine calling, that God has issued in grace and in mercy a general call to all of mankind. Jesus said that the Father desires that all come to him, but he's issued a specific call to those who will be saved, a special call to the elect, which operates on their will to transform them and lead them to saving faith. Guard the doctrine of conversion. It says that repentance is necessary for salvation and that a divinely enabled response to turn away from sin and turn to Christ calls upon the Christian to forsake his own ways. And by the way, conversion says that you come to Christ even at cost of wife or husband or children or parents or job or money or prestige or your life. That's what real conversion is. That there's no conditions attached. That if you're not compelled to follow Christ, in spite of what you may lose, then you are not converted. We guard that doctrine. Guard the doctrine of regeneration, that each individual must be made a new creation in Christ, given a new heart, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're given a new nature. You're not on this progressive journey toward being a Christian. You either are or you aren't. As some are prone to say that they're the saints and the ain'ts, right? That's it. Why do we try to change society without the doctrine of regeneration? You can't change society. You can only change hearts. It makes no difference. Why every 4 years in November do we go into a deep depression when the guy we wanted doesn't become president? It doesn't matter. It absolutely doesn't matter. Our job is to change hearts, not to change society. We guard the doctrine of regeneration. Some of you are familiar with, in 2009, and they're still pushing it hard, the Manhattan Declaration, which was written specifically to join Catholics and Christians together. They say Catholics and evangelicals. I'll say Catholics and Christians. The word evangelical doesn't mean anything anymore. But this is a movement that is growing to join traditional evangelicalism with Catholics. There's also a movement to join traditional evangelicalism with Mormonism in the name of peace and understanding and for the purpose of promoting a healthy and wealthy society with freedom of religion. So my question is, I'm supposed to join together with those who are in an organized fashion leading billions of people to hell? I'm supposed to join with them, those who claim to be the mediator between man and God instead of Christ? I'm supposed to join up with them? I'm supposed to join with those who place an unbearable, undoable burden of good works on my shoulders so that I work and work and work only to die and find it wasn't good enough and go to hell in just judgment. Jesus said, beware of this, not join with this. Makes no sense. We're to guard the doctrine of our union with Christ. A true Christian is not a religious person. A true Christian is not someone who believes Jesus exists, not someone who thinks Jesus is a nice guy, who has a wonderful addition to my life, but someone who is unified with Christ. Over 100 times in the New Testament, we are said to be in Christ. We guard that doctrine. We guard the doctrine of justification, that says that you must be given a legal declaration of righteousness by God, and that happened at a time and at a place in history. You have to be legally adopted by God, reconciled to Him, and that this great exchange takes place, that you give your sinful life over to Christ, and He credits you with having lived His life of perfection, and He gives you the death that He dies, that you should have died. It is a great exchange. And that means the doctrine of justification is wonderful. That means there's no more guilt. You've been declared as legally righteous before God. No more perfectionism. No more beating yourself up over sin. You just confess it and it's taken care of. It means that you have assurance of salvation. You've been declared right before God. And this is a one-time act. It is a past tense act. Romans 5, since therefore we have been justified. Right now, at this moment, you are declared righteous before God. We guard this doctrine. We guard the doctrine of sanctification, that you must be positionally set apart by God, that you must be different. And then we live a life of increasing holiness before God, ultimately to be made into the likeness of Christ as an adopted child of God. Not go to church and get a pithy motivational speech to help me be a better employee this week. That's lame. That's not the gospel. God said, be holy for I am holy. If you're acting holy, you'll be a good employee. We don't have to give little motivational speeches about that. We also guard the doctrines of assurance, the doctrines of perseverance, that God will preserve the elect, and you can be assured of your salvation. You're not trying to do good works. You're not trying to hopefully make it to heaven. There's no desperate attempt to gain God's favor. It's already done. You have gained His favor through Christ. You know, when the last pope died, you know that about a dozen cardinals performed all kinds of religious hocus pocus to try to get the pope's soul out of purgatory, which doesn't exist, by the way. You know what the irony of this is that according to Catholic belief, the Pope is supposedly the representative of Christ on earth, the holiest guy ever. And even he wasn't good enough. And they had tried desperately to get his soul to heaven. And we're to guard the doctrine of glorification. What a wonderful doctrine, that God will finish what He began in you. He will begin the work of salvation. He will complete it. You will fully participate in the kingdom of heaven with a resurrected body. The doctrine of glorification is key for us. What do we do to make sure we guard the church, guard leaders, guard the doctrines of grace? Second pillar that we guard the necessity of courage. Guard the necessity of courage. The disciples were spending their time worrying about bread. Where's lunch coming from? And they missed what was important because they were worried about the mundane. They were scared. They were scared. I mean, oh no, I might miss a meal. I might be hungry today. And they were just mired in this. You see this in church leadership all the time. If you've ever been to a church leadership meeting, not here, but elsewhere, where they get mired in hours and hours of discussion about really stupid stuff, things that don't matter, why do they forget the important things? I don't know. What should they be talking about? They should be talking about a vision for what shepherding is about. Preach the word, guard against error, and shepherd the flock. It's not that complicated. It really isn't. A number of years ago, John MacArthur was at a conference. I guess he was speaking there. And outside, they had booth after booth after booth of all these newest techniques to draw people into your church. You know, get this technique and do this, and here's a whole battery of movie clips you can use to get people saved, you know, using Hollywood and this and that and this and that. And apparently it got to him, and he was the next speaker, and he mentioned something to the effect of, in regards to all those booths that are outside, gentlemen, could I just say this, because it was to a group of pastors, could I just say this, feed the flock and shepherd the flock. That's it. That's your philosophy of ministry. Preach the word. But it takes courage. There's no such thing as effective ministry without courage. You have to say the things that don't necessarily make people comfortable. And right now, the disciples were showing a decided lack of courage. Jesus had just warned them to stand up against error. Essentially, he's saying, you guys are it. You are the ones, once I go, who will stand against error and stand for the truth. And they're going, okay, that's great. We're hungry. Somebody passed peanut butter and jelly. Oh, we don't have any bread. What are we going to do? And they get very, very panicked about something that's mundane. You know what they should have done? They should have said, okay, forget the whole bread thing. We'll starve. What did you just say? Say that again. Beware of what? The leaven of the Pharisees? Tell us about that. What are you talking about specifically? How will we see this manifested in the church someday? What are we supposed to do? What do we do with people who are manifesting leaven of the Pharisees? Leaven goes everywhere. Does that mean the whole church is going to be contaminated? What do we do with it? Do you see what I'm saying? They should have stopped the mundane and started asking questions to learn and to be courageous. They should have said, everybody in this boat, us guys here, a boat that goes from about here to that door, we're responsible to bring the true gospel to the whole world. I have lots of questions. I need to learn. Jesus is headed toward Jerusalem. He's going to die. And I need to know how to deal with his church. Paul's representative to the church of Ephesus, Timothy, he was faltering in courage. He was dealing with false teachers. He was dealing with strong personalities in the church, dealing with some heresy, even within the church. Here's what Paul wrote to him to encourage him, 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 5. He said, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul called Timothy to courage. Tradition says that Timothy's life ended as an old man standing in front of a pagan parade saying, not on my watch are you going to march down Main Street and worship pagan gods. And he was trampled to death proclaiming the gospel. He became a man of courage. There's no such thing as leadership in the church without courage. If you are a man and you aspire to leadership, you better check your pulse, because it's not a fun thing always. It means doing the hard stuff. It means saying the hard things. The call to leadership of the church is to not be concerned about the mundane. Let the Lord take care of the bread. We have the God of the universe. We don't have to worry about the bread. Somebody asked me recently, Pastor, what's going to happen if we don't get enough money to build the building up to finish out the upstairs? We'll preach the gospel like we've always done. Who cares? If the Lord wants us to build it, he'll bring the money. If he doesn't, we'll preach the gospel. It makes no difference. We'll just be a little more crowded when we do it, and that's okay. A leader in the church is to dare to stand against error, to dare to speak the truth, to directly and authoritatively speak into the lives of people, because that's what we need. We all need that. Courage in ministry can falter. We see it faltering in men who try to please everyone. That's lack of courage. That's pleasing myself. Or really trying to please anyone instead of Christ. That's lack of courage. Courage can falter by being afraid to confront error in the name of patience. Well, we just need to be patient. No, this guy's teaching falsehood in Sunday school. You need to get him out now. Patience is not appropriate there. But on the other hand, lack of courage is shown by being afraid to be patient, to let the Lord work certain changes out. It is an insecure man that has to change everything all at once so that he can feel better. Courage can falter when someone is afraid to stand alone if necessary. Look, standing alone is the hallmark of biblical ministry. Every guy who decides that he wants to be in leadership, and that's a fine work, 1 Timothy 3:1, it is a fine work you aspire to do. But you must look in the mirror and say, am I willing to be the only one standing for what's right? As one pastor said, I came to the new church and I had to preach it down to four before we were faithful. Are you willing to do that? The first pillar we guard, the doctrines of grace. The second pillar we guard, the necessity of courage. The third pillar we guard is the fullness of Christ. We guard the fullness of Christ. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what's that all about? Herod Antipas, he was the king of Palestine who represented Rome. This is the Herod we're talking about here. And he was no friend of Jesus. Remember, two chapters earlier, he's the one who had John the Baptist murdered. He had learned his murderous ways from his father. His father was Herod the Great. You're familiar with Herod the Great. He was nearing the end of his reign over Palestine at the time of the birth of Christ. Herod the Great married 10 wives. He routinely assassinated anybody who he felt threatened him. Dozens and dozens of people are recorded to have been assassinated by him, including, by the way, his own brother-in-law and three of his own sons. He's most famous to us, though, for his attempted murder of the child Jesus and, of course, his subsequent slaughter of all the male children of Bethlehem under age two. This was not a nice man. Ruling after Herod the Great over part of his territory, Herod Antipas, his son, the murder of John the Baptist, he also took his own brother's wife. We saw that in chapter 6. Those who followed Herod wholeheartedly were often called Herodians. The one thing... You'll never hear me say this again. The one thing I like about the Pharisees is that they didn't like the Herodians, because the Herodians were wicked, selfish, evil men. But did you notice? Jesus lumps them all together. If the Pharisees were standing there, they would have said, hey, wait a minute. No, don't put us together with the Herodians. No, he puts them all in one category. What is the leaven of Herod? What is the leaven of the Herodians? It is that Herod is no friend of Jesus and is completely enamored with his own power. I think that Jesus is using the metaphor that the disciples would understand to say this. You ready for this? Beware of the tendency to minimize me. Beware of the tendency to minimize the Son of God. When a church minimizes Christ, automatically, you know what happens? The ownership of the church transfers in the mind of the leaders from Christ as the head to me as the head. I am the head of my church. He said, beware of this. Right when Jesus is warning them not to minimize Christ, they do precisely that. Verse 16. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. Now, I want to pause the scene there just for a minute. God is about to speak to these men. But this isn't just a random set of questions he's about to give them. This is patterned very clearly of how God has spoken to his people throughout the ages. Jeremiah 5:21. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people who have not, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. Isaiah 42:18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Job 38, 1 through 3, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you and you will make it known to me. Jesus Christ, God, speaks in verse 17 to these men, and Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 7. And he said, do you not understand? He's saying, don't you know who you're with? Don't you know who I am? I am the maker of heaven and earth. I multiply bread because I made the grain. I made the dirt that it grew in. I made the earth that the dirt is on. I made the universe that the earth is in. Don't you know who I am? Look, guys, we're coming up to the time when I'm not going to be here anymore. You must always emphasize the fullness of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ tends away from this. We tend to minimize Jesus until he's a fluffy Sunday school character and the object of a lot of songs we like. He's pictured as having soft, well-lotioned skin, lovely flowing hair. Most children's Bibles have him at 8'7". See, the church tends to preach the Jesus we're comfortable with, not the Jesus who is the creator of the universe and the judge of the living and the dead. You know, the Apostle Paul understood this very well. Before he was saved, he thought Jesus was just some guy who organized a bunch of nut jobs to revolt against Judaism. Yeah, that's all he is. And so he's going to go take care of business. And then on the way to arrest a bunch of Christians, he's confronted by Jesus Christ with a brilliant light from heaven that knocks him down and blinds him. Oh, I get it now. Paul was so stunned by Christ, he couldn't eat or drink for 3 days. When was the last time you were so stunned by Jesus Christ that you were immobilized? What was Paul's philosophy of ministry? Very clear, 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is why our church motto at Grace Bible Church is taken from Colossians 1:28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It is the mandate of the church to present and proclaim Christ in all his fullness as much as possible. This should be a never-ending quest for us to keep Christ at the forefront. This isn't a means to an end, by the way. It is the goal. It is the goal. Jesus Christ is not the means to an end. He's the object of our worship. He is the object of my worship and should be of yours. Put it this way, Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the glory of God is found in the face of Jesus Christ. Three pillars we guard: the doctrines of grace, we guard the necessity of courage, guard the fullness of Christ. Jesus gave a very stark lesson in spiritual leadership to the disciples. I think they probably didn't bring up the bread again. And they were often slow to understand, and the Gospel of Mark is permeated with how slow they were. By the way, you would have been just as slow, and so would have I. But these were the men that God would choose to bring the gospel to the whole world. And they did a remarkable job. You want to know why? Jesus had a secret weapon. The secret weapon was the Holy Spirit. The night that he would be arrested, he told them this in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. That's why they were successful. I'd like to finish up this morning by having you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, right near the end of your Bible. You know, Peter was in that boat. He was wondering about lunch. He wasn't really listening to Jesus. But the Spirit of God did bring this back to his memory with clarity and detail and elegance to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Let's see how he got it. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the same guy who was wondering about his next meal. But false prophets also arose among the people. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despising authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Those are the false teachers. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of other darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing itself, returns to wallow in mire. Peter got it. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. 2 Peter 2 is epic. The guy who thought about his tummy growling now stands as a pillar for us to guard the truth, to guard the church. The leaven of the Pharisees is the lie that you cannot attain, or that you can rather attain to the righteousness of God on your own merit. That you can, but you can't. It's only through the sacrificial death of Christ that substitutes the death you deserved. It is through the belief in his resurrection from the dead. You can't attain to righteousness. You can't be good enough. But our loving Savior is calling the lost to be saved, to repent of sin, to turn to his care and love. And could we say this one last thing about the fullness of Christ? The fullness of Christ is found in this, that every person who has ever been born will be in relationship with Jesus Christ. Either he will be their judge and executioner, or he will be their Savior. That is the fullness of Christ. May we stay true to these principles. May we stay faithful. Tonight, we're going to see a church that did not and how Jesus tries to revive them, to give them spiritual CPR, to bring them back to life. Our Father, we thank you for the clear mandate here. Your Son, Jesus, is the epitome of gentleness, of kindness, of patience, of perseverance. And yet, when the moment was right, when it was needful, he gave a blistering rebuke that perhaps I needed to hear, that perhaps many leaders in the church around the world need to hear again. Oh, Lord, we need to recall the fullness of Christ and to turn our hearts and minds to the doctrines of grace and to be courageous as men who will proclaim the gospel, come what may, to let the chips fall. Lord, we thank you for all those who are here who know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray for any who might be here who are not yet in the fold of the saved. Draw them gently to yourself. Lord, I pray that even now you would convert their hearts, you would regenerate their souls, that you would turn their minds to you to be able to repent, to be able to turn away from their sin and turn to our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would touch our hearts with what we've heard this morning. May your word penetrate our souls and our minds to love you all the more and therefore give you even more worship and even more the honor and glory and might and majesty that is due to your name and your name alone. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.